Merry Christmas. I have to confess today, I'm a bit tired, so you're going to have to help me along today. Yesterday, we went on our outreach, and Stuart actually did a great job organizing. Went out to Shanti, and two little boys challenged me in basketball. They were 12 and 13, and so, of course, I had to play. It was my first time playing in like a year plus, you know, because of my Achilles and my shoulder. And I won, praise God. Won twice. It was wonderful. The thrill of victory was amazing. But they promised to be involved for a year at Shanti, so it was worth something. Well, actually, we played for ice cream, but then I threw in the 1 year afterwards. And so they agreed. Really wonderful, two little Nepali kids. And so, yeah, so I passed out last night. I didn't realize how out of shape and so tired I was, and barely got up this morning, so you're going to have to help me, all right? So let's turn to Matthew chapter 6. We have many traditions. I'm sure this Christmas you'll be enjoying some traditions. We have a tradition in our family. Ever since I was a little kid, my parents are so gracious. They let us open up one present on Christmas Eve. And that's something that we've constantly been doing as a family. And every day, Hannah asks me every morning, is it Christmas yet? And I keep telling her, no, it's like 8 days away. She wakes up next morning, is it Christmas yet? I don't know, it's 7 days away. And so she's getting quite excited. But one of the traditions that we hold to as a church, which is probably a little out of ordinary than most churches around, but we fast. And I usually spend this time leading into the new year just teaching on fasting, because I believe it is a dynamite, a spiritual dynamite in our lives that for most times throughout history, as well as in most churches, it's totally forgotten. And we laid aside. In fact, years before when I was doing research for this, there were hardly any Christian books on this topic of fasting, but if you went to the bookstore, you could find volumes of New Age material on this topic. And so invariably, this incredible dynamite was lost to the world in many ways. But thankfully, I would say probably in the last 10 years, the church has really begun to embrace this spiritual discipline once again. So let's read what Jesus has to say. This is his first mention of fasting after he talks to the disciples about prayer. And let's pick this up at verse 16. This is Matthew chapter 6. If you need a Bible, raise your hand and one of our ushers will make sure you get one. So Matthew 6, let's read here from 16. And he says, "And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moss and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, God. We're so blessed already as we wake up this morning, Lord. We have life. You've given us breath. You've given us families, Lord, and jobs, and so much to be thankful for, God. And also, you've given us this precious church, God, that we get to come to, we get to be a part of, Lord, we get to minister in, Lord, we get to be loved and to love others. And so we thank you for this precious time, this Sunday morning, God. This is beyond ritual, Lord. It's not just something that we do once a week, Lord, but it's the gathering, it's the ecclesia, the called out assembly. And so, Lord, as we come now humbly to your word, God, we ask you to speak to us through it, God. Lord, to that end, we ask you to release the revelatory ministry of the Holy Spirit in this room. Lord, give us an ear to hear and a heart to receive what the Spirit is saying to each one of us individually and corporately as a body. Lord, I humble myself today. I ask that you use me to preach your prophetic word with power and authority. Help me, Lord, not just to convey your words, God, but convey your heart. We thank you, Lord. Help us to move beyond gifting, Lord, and release your anointing. We thank you, Lord. We bless you. We love you in this house, God. And in Jesus' name, all God's people said, amen. 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 You know, years ago when we were discussing what it means to be a part of this church, I'll use a scientific term, what is our DNA? What are we about? What separates us? And it's not so much separation, but probably what is a distinctive in what God has called our church family to that may be very different than many callings of other church families. And one of the primary aspects of, as we gather people together and talk about what the DNA is, you know, one of the most cherished values that really came out is this idea of prayer and fasting. Fasting, like I mentioned before, unfortunately, is one of the most misunderstood spiritual disciplines today. A lot of times, it's just simply even the word. A lot of people say it's not fast at all. It's actually quite slow. James Packer, he says this. He says, in Scripture, we see several purposes for fasting. It's part of the discipline of self-control. It's a way of sharing that we depend on God alone and draw all our strength and resources from Him. It's a way of focusing totally on Him when seeking His guidance and help, and of showing that you are really in earnest in your quest. It's also at times an expression of sorrow and deep repentance, something that a person or community will do in order to acknowledge failure before God and seek His mercy. The very idea of someone actually fasting today seems so odd to most 21st century Christians. You know, interesting enough, you know, during this time, this happens so frequently, I'm not bothered by it anyway, but usually during this season, many of you will go home, probably the first time you've ever heard about fasting, and you'll go to your parents and you'll say, hey, my pastor is leading our church fasting, so I'm going to fast. And sure enough, your parents are going to call me a cult leader. And this happens every year. I'm not fazed by it and whatnot. But interesting enough, the crazy thing is, it's usually not the parents who are non-Christians. It's the parents who are Christians. They're saying, I think your pastor is crazy. I think you're part of a cult. And then they go on our website and, you know, they download some stuff. And they realize, actually, we're not a cult, that we're actually just very biblical and just a little different than maybe their own church background or what they've come through. But it seems so odd to a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians have really lost this beautiful gift that Christ has given the church. History is probably the culprit in many ways, because fasting has been associated with fanatics, it's been associated with extremists, it's been associated with medieval Christianity, the Dark Ages when Christians, they just wanted to go live in caves and really depart from the world, and really, I would say, a not really healthy biblical approach to our faith in that way. Fasting throughout history has been known as a weapon of passive resistance. We are very familiar with Mahatma Gandhi, who used fasting to try to right the ills in India. Even here in Hong Kong, we had a very young student named Joshua Wong also trying to address some societal ills in Hong Kong that also pursued fasting. You guys know Joshua Wong, one of the leaders of the umbrella movement here in Hong Kong that happened a few years ago. He entered into a season of fasting as a weapon of passive resistance. Some people say fasting and starvation are synonymous and fear there will be a harmful result. Some people even say you can seriously impair your health. With such a busy life, you cannot afford to get run down. Our early apostles, as well as our early church fathers, viewed fasting as an absolute necessity, especially in times of difficulty. John Calvin, one of the fathers of the Reformation, he said this in his theological volume called Institutes. And this was his view on fasting. Now, I mean, you're talking about even right now today, the Reformed Church is very ultra-conservative and whatnot, but yet, this is what Calvin, the founder of the Reformation, one of the founders, says about fasting. He says, in general, we must hold that whenever any religious controversy arises, which either a council or ecclesiastical tribunal behooves to decide, whenever a minister is to be chosen, whenever, in short, any matter of difficulty and great importance is under consideration. On the other hand, when manifestations of the divine anger appear, as pestilence, war, and famine, the sacred and salutary custom of all ages has been for pastors to exhort the people to public fasting and extraordinary prayer. And so Calvin says, whenever you need to make a big decision, I'm going to sum up because he used a lot of really old words here. Whenever you have a huge decision to make, either personally or as a church, or whenever you see the hand of God come over a nation in terms of judgment or anything in that matter, it says the pastor, the spiritual leader, should call the church to a period of public fasting and extraordinary prayer. Now, extraordinary prayer is different than ordinary prayer. Ordinary prayer is what you do every single day or what you should do every single day. But Calvin is talking about bringing us into a season where we embark in extraordinary prayer, where we really go before the Lord beyond our ability to pray. And he says it's in these seasons that we go through this. Now, I'll talk more about church history in a little bit, but let's talk about the health issue for a long time. Some of you guys know, as a church, we've been fasting. In fact, Solomon's Porch was birthed out of a season of fasting. As you guys will be well familiar with the story, I moved here in November of 2002. My wife joined me in December of 2002. We actually got married in March of 2002. So 2002 was a huge year for us as a family. We end up coming here in the summer, did a little survey trip, and then eventually God spoke to us. We moved here, and our intention was to plant an international church. And so I was on staff. I was brought to Hong Kong through a Korean church, and they had a very small English ministry, about six people or so. In fact, Jung and Hedan, why don't you raise your hand? They were, or Tom too. Oh, three of you guys. Wow, that's amazing. Three of you guys are here, three of the six. And so 50%, that's awesome. And so these guys, so I came, and the first November 10th, was the first Sunday or around that time. And I gave really nice, beautiful messages. Amen? Tom, amen? No? Okay. So really wonderful. And then we got to around Christmas time, and all of a sudden I dropped the bomb that we're going to be fasting. And you talk, I mean, these guys, they're barely Christians to begin with. Head-on was quite mature, I have to give her that. But everyone else, they're barely Christians, and I'm telling them, hey, we're going to go on a 21-day fast. And they were shocked. And they actually, I think for the longest time, they thought I was kidding. Like, you're not serious, are you? Like you're going to fast, right? Not us, you know, kind of thing. And then we did it. We embarked January 2nd, 21 days. I taught. In fact, I think these are the same messages that I taught 13 years ago that we still teach today. You guys should memorize this by heart now. And so we continued on and just really sought the Lord. And during that time, we were having meetings and launching the church. We launched in February after the fast, and we chose the name Solomon's Porch through a meeting with these people, these early leaders, and God birthed the church. And every time that we've embarked on something, we planted the church in Beijing. It was after a season of fasting. We started the second service after a season of fasting. We started third service after a season of fasting. Almost everything we did, starting house churches, we started after a season of fasting. That every time God would lead us into a season of fasting and extraordinary prayer, and something would be birthed out of that place. And our church is really a testament of all this. But in the teaching times, I mean, going all the way back, 13, I've been teaching on this for 20 some years. And I was fortunate enough that when I became a Christian, I was discipled under a few people that considered fasting to be one of the non-negotiables of our Christian life. And so that's just what happened. So I just grew up fasting, and I thought this was normative Christian behavior. And it is normative Christian behavior, but unfortunately, it's become abnormal in some parts of the church. But I used to always say that fasting is really healthy for you. And people would always be like, no, you're crazy. There's no way. How can I still work and my demanding job and my flight schedule and my traveling and all these things and my children? And how can it be healthy for me? And I should say, it really is. It's, fasting is really healthy. And I really had no medical evidence whatsoever. All I had was this common sense by thinking, well, if God asks us to fast, then surely it must be good for us. Like, you know, I'm a very simple person, you know. If God says you should do this, then there must be more than just spiritual benefits. There must be natural benefits as well. It's just very simple thinking. And then, sure and behold, I was on a flight. I was on a long flight. I think I was going to LA for some conference or something. And I'd watch all the movies that I wanted to watch. You know, you do that when you fly a lot. You can't wait for the new month because then there's new movies that come out. And that's really the only time I get to actually watch things, you know, as being a father of four. And besides cartoons and Pixar movies. And so I was on the flight, and I was just so bored, and I wasn't tired, so I went to the documentary section. You know, you got to be really tired and really bored to go to the documentary section on your Cathay flight. And there was a BBC documentary, and it was called Eat Fast and Live Longer. And I was intrigued by the byline. And so I opened up the magazine, and I looked at the byline. This is what it said. This is the byline. It says, Michael Mosley has set himself a truly ambitious goal. He wants to live longer, stay younger, and lose weight in the bargain. Does this sound like anyone's New Year's resolution coming up? He discovers the powerful new science behind the ancient idea of fasting, and he thinks he's found a way of doing it that still allows him to enjoy his food. Michael tests out the science of fasting on himself with life-changing results. And so this is still out there. This is called Eat Fast and Live Longer. And he goes and does a very exhaustive study. And interestingly, now, there's so many studies out there about the health benefits of fasting. There's even scientific studies, and this is what happens when you fast. When you fast, what your body does, your body repairs its own DNA. It's actually amazing. And you see why God asks us to fast. In fact, there is a particular growth hormone in our bodies. It's called IGF-1. And it's called an insulin-like growth factor 1. You can Google it. Don't do it right now. After service, all right? Don't Google now. But what happens is this growth hormone begins to be repaired. DNA damage actually gets fixed during the time of fasting, and cells start to repair itself. This is what the BBC report, this is what he says, he concludes this. He says, arguably, the most interesting changes were in the levels of a growth hormone known as IGF-1, insulin-like growth factor. High levels of IGF-1, which is a protein produced by the liver, are believed significantly to increase the risk of colorectal, breast, and prostate cancer. Low levels of IGF-1 reduce those risks. In animal studies, we and others have shown this to be a growth factor that is very much associated with aging and a variety of diseases, including cancer. And so this is so simple. Fasting, just simple fasting, within 24 hours of fasting, reduces your glucose levels and your IGF-1. And the result is it causes you to actually live longer. Amen? I mean, that's shocking. You know what I mean? I mean, we've been saying that fasting is so good for us. We had no idea. Now we have medical evidence, you know, which is kind of, you know, to me personally, it's a bit disrespectful. And I'll say it this way. You know, your pastor, your beloved pastor here, say fasting is good for you. The Bible says we should do it. And most of us, okay, whatever. And then all I have to say is a medical study came out and said this. And we're like, oh, okay, yeah. Oh, I get it now. Yeah, fasting is really healthy for us. It's kind of ridiculous in some ways. I'm not saying that those studies are not good. I think they're good. They're good to collaborate with what pastors and what spiritual leaders have been telling us this whole time. I guess basically saying, just listen to me, okay? Next time I say something's good, because then the medical evidence will catch up, right, to the teachings in this way. So it really does. This guy's study, and many studies, it actually makes you live longer. It gives you better quality of life. It repairs your DNA. It helps your body to restore itself to the state that it should have been all along. And all the junk food and processed food and the lack of sleep and all these things that really break down our bodies, which cause or one of the precursors of getting cancer and whatnot, just simply by fasting, it helps our body significantly. I said this, all through the scriptures, men and women have fasted. Moses fasted, Daniel fasted, David fasted, Elijah, Hannah, Anna, Jesus himself. Throughout history and beyond denominational and theological lines, people fasted from the Calvinists to the Arminianists to the dispensationalists and to the premillennialists. Everyone fasted. Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Wesley, David Brainerd, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Finney. I mean, I'm running the gamut of Christian history from one extreme to the other, and every single person in the early church, they believed the value of fasting. And unfortunately, we lost this over the years. So the title of my message today is Fasting 101. All right, so this is entry-level fasting. We'll do 201 and 301 later on. But let me talk about the different types of fasting as we go forward. Number one, just three. There's three types of fasting. Number one, this is when the Bible talks fasting. What they're talking about is what we'll call a normal fast. Turn to your neighbor, say, hey, good-looking, normal fast. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, and it says, after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. So the word to fast or fasting means primarily not to eat. So you're not going to eat. It's the word, it's the nesteo or the ne, which is negative prefix, and esteo, which means to eat. So simply when we talk about fasting, is the definition is not eating, not to eat. Now, it's abstaining from all food, solid or liquid, but not from water. So, solid or liquid. In other words, if you are dying for a hamburger and you take a blender and blend your hamburger and then you drink your hamburger, that's not fasting. That's, I don't know what that is. That's just weirdness going in. But I've, trust me, in over the years of fasting at Solomon's Porch, I've heard it all. I've heard it all. I've heard people bite hamburgers and just drink the juice and spit out everything else. And that was their form of fasting. You can do it, okay? You don't have to get so extreme in this way. But the idea is abstaining from all food, solid or liquid, but not from water. The passage there in Matthew, but also in Luke chapter 4, verse 2, he says he ate nothing. He didn't say he drank nothing. And so he was hungry. He wasn't thirsty. And so when we talk about fasting, or we talk about a normal fast, where the Bible talks about fasting, what they're really talking about is a water fast. In other words, not eating anything, but only drinking water. Okay, that's a normal fast. That's number one. Number two, there's another kind of fast in the Bible, and this is called the absolute fast. So turn to your other neighbor, say, good looking, absolute fast. Now, this is abstaining from drinking as well as eating. And so this is a supernatural fast. Now, the definitions of an absolute fast is abstaining from drinking as well as eating. So let me just give you some passages. If you're taking notes, you can jot them quickly, or don't worry, the notes are online, so you don't have to trouble yourself right now. But Ezra 10:6, Ezra fasted and mourned over Israel's unfaithfulness. In Esther 4:16, Esther fasted to end a threat to Israel. Remember he said, I'm going to go on a three-year fast. I want you to tell everyone that you know to also don't eat and don't drink for 3 days until we see Haman's decree get overturned. And so we see Esther do this. Saul, in Acts chapter 9:9, he goes on a three-day fast, absolute fast, as he's kicked off the horse and he meets Jesus. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 9 and then verse 18, Moses, he does it twice. He goes on a 40-day absolute fast. He comes down and sees all kinds of trouble. He goes back up the mountain and does another 40-day absolute fast. In Exodus 34, chapter 28, he does it for 80 days. This is totally supernatural. In 1 Kings, excuse me, in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 8, Elijah takes a cake that's given to him by an angel, and then he fasts for 40 days, neither eating nor drinking, while he's climbing Mount Oreb in the burning desert heat. I mean, this is amazing. I say this every year. Can you imagine? We would be billionaires right now if we had the recipe of that cake. Whatever was in that cake, man, sustained Elijah for 40 days. No water, no food, and he climbed a mountain for 40 days in the blazing desert heat. This is an absolute fast. It's totally supernatural. This is what you call an exceptional measure for an exceptional situation. An exceptional measure for an exceptional situation. Probably at some point in our Christian life, God may lead us into a short season of an absolute fast. There may be an exceptional circumstance in your life, and God will call you that the breakthrough will actually be an absolute fast. Totally supernatural. Number three, and this is probably what our church and most churches around the world really do more than anything else, is what we call a partial fast. So normal fast, absolute fast. The last one is a partial fast. And so turn to your neighbor and say, hey, good looking, partial fast. And so the partial fast is a restriction of diet rather than complete abstention. And so let me give you a few examples in the Bible. In Daniel chapter 1, verse 5, Daniel's friends chose vegetables and water to the king's choice food. Remember, because the whole point was the food that was given when these guys came into Babylonian captivity, the food that was given actually were food that were already dedicated to idols. And they felt that the very wealthy and the rich and the powerful, that there would be a special blessing on the food. They would dedicate the food to the idols, and then they would give the food to the royalty, and it was like special power that was given to them. And so Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they felt, no, we couldn't do that. We're Hebrews, and so we only serve one God, the God of Jehovah. And so they said, no, we can't do that. And so they pleaded with the guard, so please, 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 we don't want you to get in trouble, but let's just have vegetables and water, and then test us for a period of time and see if we're not healthier than everyone else that's eating the choice king's food. And so you know the story. So many days elapsed, and they found that Daniel and his friends were actually chubbier. They were healthy, more healthy looking than the other scholars that were thrown into this captivity. And so they basically let them continue on this fast. In Daniel chapter 10, and we'll talk about this in a few weeks, Daniel 10, he goes on what we call the Daniel fast. And interesting enough, if you go on the bookstore, there's a book called the Daniel fast now. And someone's actually done research about what Daniel went through. This was quite intriguing. And in Daniel's fast, he didn't eat any meat. He didn't have any delicacies, you know, or sweets or whatnot. And he didn't drink any wine. And this was been typically known through history as the Daniel fast. Now, we're not told why he does it, but probably God's leading him, and there's a certain affairs of the state that he must attend to, so he enters into this season of fasting. In 1 Kings chapter 17 now, Elijah, he's at the brook Cherith, and he's given bread and meat. He's eating bread and meat that's given to him by a raven. Can you imagine every single day a raven comes from the Lord and brings Elijah meat and bread? And that's basically his fast during that time. And then later on in Zarephath, another city, he is fasting by only eating bread that's made from the meal and the oil that he supernaturally or God supernaturally provided. And so this is a partial fast. It's a restriction of your diet more than anything else. And so you can do it in a few different ways, okay? So this is A, living exclusively on one type of food for the duration of the fast. So many of your church members in the past and probably this year will go on what we typically call a juice fast. And so you're not going to eat any solid food, but you're simply going to juice. And that's typically probably the most common way that our church has fasted, blending some juice together and having that during the day. John Wesley, the father of the Methodist Church, was very famous for his bread fast. And all he would eat is, and in the evening, was a piece of bread, a loaf of bread, and some water. And that would basically be his fast. So partial fast is one way of doing it, is living exclusively on one type of food for the duration of the fast. And that could be like you're eating vegetables, or you're only going to eat, red meat. Or you're only going to eat, something to that effect. Interesting enough, you know, we had one of our brothers at our church who decided that he's going to go on a red meat fast. In other words, he's not going to eat red meat, but he's going to eat everything else. And sure enough, after service one day, we catch him eating a huge hamburger. And we're like, what are you doing, man? I forgot that I'm supposed to do this meat fast. You know, granted, he could eat fish, he could eat shrimp, he could eat chicken, he could eat pork. You know what I mean? He could eat, but he went on the red meat fast. I mean, you know, if the Lord bless you. If that's what you want to do, go for it, okay? I'm not trying to make fun of anyone in that regard. Another way of doing it is a partial fast is omitting a certain meal out of the day. And so you could fast breakfast, or you could fast lunch, or you can fast dinner, or whatnot. And so it's just omitting one meal of the day to pray and to seek the Lord. You're not just not eating, you're praying. We'll get to that in a little bit later on. And so Rhys Howells, who wrote the really famous book Intercessor, one of the first intercessors in the church that really began to write about it, in his journal, he would write that for many, many days he wouldn't take dinner, so he could spend the hour praying to the Lord. And so this is the partial fast of omitting a meal of the day. Now, let me add this caveat to it. Some of you guys were thinking, okay, I'm going to fast breakfast. But you never eat breakfast. That's not fasting. Okay, that's just laziness. So fasting meaning something that, okay, I usually eat breakfast or I usually eat lunch, but I'm going to fast lunch. That's I think, a little bit more meaningful. Now, another form of fasting is living exclusively on one type of food or omitting a certain meal during the day. The last one, there's other forms of fasting. And this is more current, more modern in this regard. And this is what we call like a media fast. There's some of you that God may lead you during these 21 days not to watch any television or not to be on the internet outside of work-related stuff, or to fast. A very popular fast in our church has been to fast Facebook for the 21 days. And you'll see people write little posts or notes and say, hey, I'm going to be fasting Facebook, so you're not going to be hearing from me for 21 days. No one really cares, but, you know, they write that stuff anyway. I shouldn't say that, sorry. So they'll do that. There are some people that fast sports. And they'll say, well, sports is something, I'm not going to play sports for these 21 days. Or some married couples, believe it or not, will go on a righteous sex fast. And so, which meaning that you're able to have sex, but you're going to not do that for a period of 21 days. Now, I should mention this. If you are not married, you are on a lifetime righteous sex fast. Amen? That doesn't sound very convincing. Amen? Until you get married. You have to do it under covenant, or else it creates a lot of damage in our lives. We'll talk about that sometime later on. And so some people, married couples, go on a righteous sex fast so they could, you know, whatever time period they have for that, they could give to the Lord. Now, I need to say this as well. I know some of the ladies at our church, some of the married women, they don't like sex that much. And so you think, oh, fantastic, right? This is a great opportunity. No. If that is your issue, you need to go on a non-sex fast. In other words, you need to have sex as much as you can with your husband. During that time, it's the same idea is like this. The same idea is that if you have an eating disorder, this is not an opportunity for you to fast. You know what I mean? If you have an eating disorder, by all means, you need to go on a non-eating fast. In other words, you need to eat. And so your fast during this time, if you have an eating disorder, is to eat three meals a day, healthy meals every single day. That is going to be your fast. Amen? Do you guys understand what I'm saying? And so don't let your issues or your brokenness in some area be an excuse to overdo it with the guise of religiosity or the guise of spirituality. If those are issues, you should do the opposite, move in the opposite spirit and engage even more so. Like if you have an eating disorder, you should eat during the fast. Don't use this as an excuse to really hunker down deeper into your brokenness. Amen? You guys understand what I'm saying, right? So it's important, these other forms of fasting in this regard. Here's James Packer again. He says this. He says, we tend to think of fasting as going without food, but we can fast from anything. If we love music and decide to miss a concert in order to spend time with God, that is fasting. And I really like the way Packer says it. He says it's really simple. He says, basically, it's you love something and you are giving it up. You know, like if you saw the byline on the slide, giving up the legitimate pleasures of this world for the extreme pleasures of knowing God. That's a quote by one of my good friends in the U.S., that share this, Lou Engel. And it's important that we take this. It's we love something, but we decide to lay it down for a season to be with God and to spend that time with the Lord. And I really like the way Packer says it. This is what he says. It is helpful to think of the parallel of human friendship. When friends need to be together, they will cancel all other activities in order to make that possible. There's nothing magical about fasting. It's just one way of telling God that your priority at the moment is to be alone with Him. Sorting out whatever is necessary, you have canceled the meal, the party, the concert, the sporting event, or whatever else you had planned to in order to fulfill that priority. I like the way he says that. Fasting ultimately is about friendship. It's about availability. It's saying that, you know what, I just really need to be with God right now. As we start the year and whatever 2015 had for us and we experienced, we could look forward to 2016 and saying, Lord, I need to start the year with you. And fasting is simply a way of clearing our schedules, clearing our obligations. And you know, obviously you have to go to work and you have to do those things, but we have meal times, we have leisure times, we have times we devote for all sorts of things. And it's saying, I'm gonna cancel those events for now so I could just really be with God. Cancel whatever it takes just to spend that time with the Lord. So the key is to lay down something that is precious and meaningful to you for a time to devote to God and to prayer. See, fasting without prayer is dieting. And dieting could be good for you at times, but that's not what we're doing here. Fasting without prayer is dieting. Turn to your neighbor. Say, hey, good looking. Fasting without prayer is just dieting. So that's not necessarily what we want to be about. And again, the key is to lay down something that is precious and meaningful to you. You know, it's ridiculous for me to say, okay, Lord, I'm going to go on a liver fast. I'm not going to eat liver, right, for the 21. I hate liver. I can't stand it. Why would I, if it's meaningless to me, it's a meaningless thing to fast. Does that make sense? If it doesn't mean much to me, it doesn't really mean much to God either. And so the whole idea of fasting is something that's precious to you. I'll talk about this as we close in a moment. So let's go back to the Bible. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So he talks about fasting in this way. And notice in verse 17, notice what he says. So he says first of all, in verse 16, don't fast like the hypocrites fast. In other words, they fast to be seen by men. But look what he says in verse 17. But you, when you fast. If you have a Bible, circle that word when. Even if you have our church Bible, go ahead. You can circle that word when. It'll help the next person next year when we do this again. It's important. Notice he doesn't say, if you fast. Notice he's not giving us some kind of conditional response. He says, when you fast. Jesus did not consider fasting to be optional. Did you catch that? Jesus did not consider this spiritual discipline of fasting to be optional. If he would, he would have said, if you fast. And he says, no, but you, when you fast. Just like he didn't consider prayer to be optional, but took for granted that his disciples would recognize it as a vital necessity. In that same way, he considered fasting on that same level. He considered this to be a vital necessity. And he considered that his disciples would see it that way as well. Same as fasting. Here's one of the scholars. He says he stated unambiguously, categorically, and without qualification to the mass of his disciples, not just a select few apostles, prophets, or leaders. He left no doubt that he took it for granted that his disciples would be exercised to obey the leading of the Spirit, just like in praying and in giving. Right, what is he talking about? He's talking about fasting. He stated unambiguously, categorically, without qualification to the mass of his disciples, they would see fasting in the same light as they see praying and giving. It's important that we recognize this. Not if you fast, but when you fast. This would be a priority for the early church. And over the next few weeks, we'll draw out these passages of the early church that give themselves to fasting. But see, this is the key as we launch into this year. Don't fast what is convenient for you or what you want to do. That's what got you into this mess to begin with. Always doing what you wanted to do. Instead, I want to adjure you to this fact that choose a fast that God chooses. This was known as God's chosen fast. So God's chosen fast is that which he appointed, set apart for him, to minister to him, to honor him, to glorify him, and designed to accomplish his sovereign will. We then shall find heaven's afterthought that the fast under God rebounds in blessing to us. We don't fast for blessing, but the goodness of God, the graciousness and mercy of God is that blessing rebounds to us. Ultimately, brothers and sisters, fasting is about intimacy. It's about intimacy. It's about drawing close to the Lord Jesus Christ. Like we said, when friends need to be together, they'll cancel all other activities in order to make that possible. They will. They'll cancel all sorts of activities to make that possible. I did that when I was dating my wife. Hopefully I'm still doing that now, you know, as a husband. To be together sometimes require that we cancel other things that are in our life. And that's what fasting is. Fasting is a powerful way of telling God that your priority at that moment is to be with him. That's all. You know, John led us in singing that wonderful song, "It's Just You and Me Here Now." I think that could very easily be the anthem of what fasting is all about. Lord, it's just you and me here now. Let's turn to 2 Samuel. Let me close with this. 2 Samuel is the last chapter . So it's just before 1 and 2 Kings and Chronicles. So 2 Samuel, let me just summarize up to get to where we're at here. David does a really bad thing, and he institutes basically a census. And, you know, born out of his own pride. And so pestilence is sent to Israel during that time. And so the prophet comes to him and basically says, you need to go and you need to build an altar and basically take care of business. And so this is what David says. Let's go to verse 18. This is 2 Samuel 24:18. So Gad, the prophet, came to David that day and said to him, go up erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah, the Jebusite. And David went up according to the word of Gad, just as the Lord had commanded. And Arunah looked down and saw the king and his servants crossing over toward him. And Arunah went out and bowed his face to the ground before the king. Then Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" And David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be held back from the people." And Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what is good in his sight. Look, the oxen for the burnt offering, the threshing sledges, and the yokes of the oxen for the wood. And everything, O king," Arunah gives to the king. And Arunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." However, the king said to Arunah, "No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price. For I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord, offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land, and the plague was held back from Israel. So Gad says, this is what you need to do. You need to go to the threshing floor. They were traveling during this time. You need to go to the threshing floor, and you need to offer a sacrifice before God as an act of repentance. David and his men are on the threshing floor. Threshing floor is kind of the valley of Arunah. Arunah sees the king is coming with the whole entourage, and he's blessed. Oh my gosh, the king is coming to my house. And so as he comes, he meets the king and he says, "King, what can I do for you?" And the king says, "Well, I need a sacrifice before the Lord." And Arunah, being a good subject of the king, says, "Oh king, all like Mikasa is Sukasa. Everything I have belongs to you. It's all yours, Lord. And so come, the land, the wood, the oxen, this is my gift to you, Lord. Take what you will, and may the Lord listen to your plea." And this, brothers and sisters, this is the heart of David. This is the heart by which we should be fasting the Lord during this season. And he says, no. I appreciate that. You're a good countryman. I appreciate that. But he says this, "I will surely buy from you, because I will never offer to God something that costs me nothing." That's the heart of David. That's why he's a man after God's own heart. He could have gotten it for free, but he says, "No, I need to sacrifice something. I need to give something of myself. This can't be cheap. This can't be something that's given to me either." He says, "I will never offer to God something that costs me nothing." And brothers and sisters, this is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of God. This is the heart of our faith. For God so loved the world that he didn't give his cheap leftovers. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. God always has sacrificed and given us his best. Shame on us. Shame on us for not responding in that same way of offering to God our very best. "I will never offer to God something that costs me nothing." Brothers and sisters, as we launch into 2016 and all the hope and the dreams that God has for us, what are we willing to lay down? And brothers and sisters, the reality is many of us, we're not fasting for ourselves. You know, I don't remember the last time I fasted for myself. I'm not fasting for me, right? I'm fasting for you. I'm fasting for my church. I'm fasting for this country, Hong Kong, that myself and my family we've called home. Fasting for the government. I'm fasting that God would relent punishment in some way and judgment upon this land and upon even the whole finance industry. I mean, there's a word, and it's really fasting for your jobs, that you'll still have it in 6 months, you know, as turmoil is going to come into the sector. And just asking God to relent and to be gracious, fasting for you, right? Not just for myself and my own family, But it's this heart of to lay down something that's precious to me, right, for the king. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing. Brothers and sisters, let this be our heart as we enter into the season again of fasting and prayer. Amen. We close our eyes and invite the worship team to come back up. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you today. This is not about earning merit badges in heaven. This is not about just joining the church, because that's what the church does, which is great. I mean, I've had people walk up to me and say, you know, Pastor Sam, I have really nothing to fast for, but, you know, you're my pastor, and you asked me to fast, so I'm going to fast. That's fantastic. An act of submission in some way. But it's beyond that. Let's fast something that costs us something. Let's lay down the legitimate pleasures of this world for the extreme pleasures of knowing God. Let's cancel events and mealtimes just to be with Him. And by doing so, we're saying, Jesus, You are the priority in my life. Now, there's many other ways you can express that. But this season as a church, let's express it this way. By saying, Lord, You are the priority of my life. It's God's chosen fast, not yours. So let the Holy Spirit speak to you today, next week. You know, we have a few weeks to get ourselves ready. And that doesn't mean like eating everything you want to eat. I'm talking about getting ready spiritually. And eating what you eat, that's good too. But let's prepare ourselves and say, God, what is Your chosen fast for me this year? How would You like me to express laying of something down, of canceling events, Facebook time, television time, to be with You? He'll speak to you. Just be willing to listen. eyes to our feet and let's sing this together as we wrap up our service.
Sing, hungry I come to you, for you can satisfy.
Can I invite you to grab someone's hand as we do? Go across the aisles. Let's pray for one another, huh? Pray for the brother and sister on the left and right of you. Pray that God would speak to them about this coming year. I'm really challenging them to step into this time of prayer and fasting, to restore whatever was lost in 2015, and to begin to renew that hope for this new year. Let's pray. Let's just lift each other up before the Lord right now. Pray together. Father, we thank you. We are hungry, God. Lord, but we're not hungry for food, Lord, we're hungry for you. So would you come and satisfy the longings of our soul, Lord? Would you help us, God, as we leap into this new year? Lord, your mercies are new every morning, God. Great is your faithfulness. And so, Lord, would you help us, God, to enter this time of offering to you something that costs us something, God. Lord, for so long, we've always taken the easy way, Lord. We've always taken the most convenient route. But Lord, we want to come, Lord, and take the Jesus route, the way that is narrower, Lord God. And so would you help us, Lord? Would you help us inaugurate this new year with faith and with sacrifice and perseverance and then coming glory? We thank you, Lord. Just watch over us, God, and help us enjoy this holiday season with our friends and family, but also always keeping in mind, God, that there was a price that was paid, your son Jesus, for all this festive joy. And so we thank you, Lord. We love you. We bless you, God. Now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, shalom, from this day forward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. I want you to hug someone next to you and say, thanks for praying for me. Merry Christmas. Enjoy this season, and we'll see you in the coming weeks or January 2nd.